All right, well, good morning, church. Nice to see all of you. Let's go ahead and get our Bibles out and open them to 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26. I was thinking this week and just getting a reminder of God's faithfulness, and I remember a season in our church here. There's something that marks kind of the calendar at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert every year, and it's our week of prayer in October. We set aside a week. We pray for our community, our nation, and seek the Lord. It'll come up this October. And really, for as long as I can remember, in being a part of this church, we've had the week of prayer. And I remember my parents bringing us when I was young, 9, 10 years old, and I'll be honest, it was the longest hour of my life. When I came at that time, we had the small little single-story building where the children's ministry wing is now, and I remember going in there, and we'd pray as a church, and I'd look around, count the lights, wonder when's this going to be over. But I remember these papers that they'd hand out, and I think we still do it. And I thought this week of those papers and all those years of going to that week of prayer, even as a young kid. And one of the prayer requests on those sheets was Roe v. Wade. Isn't that incredible? Our church, part of the history and the marking is for over 30 years to be praying for our nation and praying for the sacredness of life. And though it doesn't abolish all the issues, it's definitely just a reminder that God does answer prayer. We even had an answer, remember, us as a church for quite a while, since Easter, we were praying for the fair outreach, that God would be glorified, that God would do a work. And I know it's been a few weeks, but God did do a work. We had about 2,000 people come to the event at the fair. I mean, that's incredible. We had like 50 people respond during the time of response, right? We've been going through some of the follow-up cards that we have gotten and trying to work on our process and stuff with that, but there's follow-up ministry people that have been in contact with a handful of those people on a weekly basis, which is really an answer to prayer. The fairgrounds kind of watched the event go down, and the road manager for Danny Goki, he pulled me aside and he goes, they were in the corner talking and they were looking around and they're going like, why don't we just make every night at the fair Christian night? This is crazy, right? It was the biggest event and biggest turnout in the entire time of the fair. Is that crazy? Then on top of it, we had them there looking around, they're going, man, they left this place cleaner than they found it. Like, isn't that another great thing? As a church family, we got to serve together, and I just can't help but think, just like Roe v. Wade, we as a church took those things before the Lord and asked God to be glorified and asked God to do a work and asked God to show up and asked God's will to be done, and He answered our prayers. And so praise the Lord for His faithfulness. We're going to continue to pray, and I don't know about you, but I found myself, as I was thinking of those things, going, okay, God, what are you going to do next? Right? Like, what are we going to ask, Lord, and see you do for your namesake and your glory? And we have opportunity, after we read our text this morning, to go and ask the Lord to do a work this week in VBS, to do a work through the Africa team with John and Brian. And so, yeah, those are exciting things. But let's turn our attention first to God's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 26. We're going to pick up in verse 1, and the title of the message is Difficulties, Benefits. Difficulties, Benefits. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 26. Now the Zephites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hachilah, opposite Jeshmon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hills of Hachilah, which is opposite Jeshmon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with the spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill, afar off, a great distance being between them, and David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Then Abner knew David's voice and said, or Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of the servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord deliver you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Father, we come before you, and we want to just say thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you hear the prayers of your people. Thank you, Lord, that you answer the prayers of your people according to your will and in your timing. Thank you, Father, for the reminder this week and in the previous weeks of your faithfulness. That God, you are in control, and that you are working your will and your purpose in our life, in your people's lives. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be glorified and honored in our church family. That God, you would do a work this week We pause and thank you for the 400 students and children that are signed up to be a part of Vacation Bible School. We pray, Lord, that you would minister and speak to each and every one of those children, that there would be seeds planted and watered, that there would be roots that would develop of a firm foundation and grounding in your word and your truth in those children's lives. Father, we pray that you would save young children, that they would look to Jesus and find forgiveness and walk with you all the days of their life. We pray, Father, for the families behind every one of those children, that you would give strength to moms and dads and grandparents and relatives, that maybe getting the children out early in the morning and driving them here. We pray, Lord, that the kids would go home and be mouthpieces of biblical truth in their home and sharing the stories that they learn and singing the songs of praise. Be with each one that is volunteering and serving. And Father, we pray for our Africa team. We pray for Brian and John that you would watch over them and protect them and bring them home safely. Be with them in the difficulties that they have faced. Lord, I know that they had a vehicle breakdown today, and I pray that you would continue to watch over them and provide new transportation. God, I pray that they would come home with great news of what you're doing in the churches in that area and how you're using Calvary Chapel of the High Desert to make disciples and to equip people for the work of the ministry. But God, now we turn our attention to your word and we ask that you would speak to us. That Father, as your people, as your word is open, that you would take it and that, God, it would be alive and that your spirit would accomplish what you desire in our hearts and our lives. And Father, we ask. We ask if anyone who gathers in our midst this morning is not right with you, Father, you would save them. That they would look unto Jesus, find forgiveness for their sin and wrong, and they'd enter into a relationship with you. We thank you and praise you and look to you now in your word, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. It's a universal human fact that life is difficult. Right? We all face difficulties, and it really starts with difficulty. Let's walk it through, right? Is it not the birthing process that's difficult? A baby going from the darkness of the womb into the bright light of the world? It's difficult even in birth. Think about maybe one of the first experiences of a newborn baby. It's maybe a smack on the tush or a flick on the leg that says, "Welcome to the world." It can be difficult. Life's difficult. We have children as they get a little bit older, they start to walk, right? Have you ever nervously watched a child go from crawling to walking? They're like a 18-inch drunken sailor, right? It's like a little mini Jack Sparrow walking around, right? And what happens? They understand some of the difficulties of life as they whack their head on the corner of the wall, or they crash land into the coffee table and scrape their knee, and it's just a reminder that life's difficult. They get a little bit older, and right, the difficulties of life continue on. Think about, you know, the teenage years and in school and the responsibility, and then that moment of the first job. Do you remember your first job? And you're like, work's difficult. Right? It's a lot. I remember talking a few years back to a younger guy that had gotten a job, and I was excited he got a job, and I said, "Hey, how's work going?" He goes, "Man, they're working me like a dog." I go, "They are?" He's like, "Yeah, they're giving me so many hours. I'm having a hard time. I don't know what to do." And I go, "Really? They're working you that much?" "Yeah." I said, "How many hours are they working you a week?" And he said, "23. Oh, life's difficult. Life's difficult. Do you remember that first paycheck and how you had it calculated to the penny? You had your hours, your minutes. Even if you're really nerdy, you had like the seconds you worked, and you knew exactly how much it was going to be, and then you opened it up out of that envelope, and you looked at it, and you were like, "They're cheating me. This should be 20% higher." And then somebody that loved you in your life said, "Welcome to America. That's taxes." Life's difficult. That difficulty continues, right? You enter into that season of life, and one of the great relationships of marriage, right? But yet we kind of know it's commonly said that marriage, it's difficult. Marriage actually has three rings. the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. Right? Life's difficult. You go a little further through and you come to that place where you realize just it's difficult aging. Getting old is not for the weak. It's hard. The difficulties you're reminded of as the eyes begin to fade, as the body isn't what it once was, the difficulty of health issues, of slowdown. You have the difficulty as you kind of realize that the majority of your friends in your life are your doctors, because life's difficult. But we have this moment here in 1 Samuel chapter 26 where we realize something about those difficulties. That we in our life face difficulties, but that our seasons of difficulties are God's university of maturity. Did you hear that? A season of difficulty is God's university of maturity. That while we may think we should run from difficulty, that we should stay away from discomfort, that we even question, does God even love me or care about me or think about me when it's hard or difficult or uncomfortable, that rather that's where God has you, because difficulty is God's university for maturity. Listen to what the wise and bright preacher A.W. Tozer wrote. He said this: "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God actually raises up storms of conflict in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemy in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. Are you willing to enter this school? Are you willing to take the test? If you pass, you can expect to be elevated to a new level in the kingdom, for he brings us through these tests as preparation for greater use in the kingdom. You must pass the test first." It's his university of maturity. Here we have in 1 Samuel 26 what I would consider a season finale moment in David's life. We've gone through in the last several chapters and we've seen difficulty after difficulty in David's life, but chapter 26 helps us understand that in that difficulty, God was working his maturity in his man David. And it's a real encouragement for you and I that difficulty matures us, and I want you to be able to inventory and look at your life and recognize three marks of maturity this morning. There's three marks of maturity in chapter 26. The first mark that we will look at, how do I know that in my difficulty I'm maturing as a Christian? Mark number one is a conviction in God's purpose. The mark of maturity as you go through difficulty is a unchanging, unaltering conviction to your core in the truth of God's purpose in your life. The second mark, a confidence in God's methods. That in the difficulty, in the uncertainty, in the discomfort, that you have this confidence that God's methods are being worked out. And the third and final mark of maturity we will look at in our time together is a certainty in God's outcome. You really see where God is maturing the life of David here, just like he's maturing your life and maturing your faith in your time of difficulty. But in order for us to get this, remember, look at chapter 26. It's kind of a season finale. And we all know in TV shows that the season finale is usually that moment, right, where all of the loose ends of the season are brought together, all of the cliffhangers that you were left with going like, okay, what are they doing here? What's the character development? They all get kind of answered. Chapter 26 is like that. But before we get into the season finale, we need a recap. Right, we can't skip the recap here, and so it might be like that moment, you know, previously on David. We start with a recap in chapter 23. David goes to Keilah and saves the fortified city from the Philistines. But word comes that Saul is coming to capture him, and David seeks the Lord and says, "God, is Saul going to come and get me?" "Yes." "Is Keilah going to hand me over?" "You better believe it." And so he runs from Keilah. But then these Ziphites come in and they make a deal with Saul. They kind of trying to do David dirty and say, hey, Saul, we'll go ahead and give to you David. We'll snitch him out. And boy, that episode earlier in the season left us with that moment where David was like a house dog that snuck out being encircled by a pack of coyotes. As we saw in the wilderness of Maon, there Saul was encircling around David and getting ready to pinch him in his grasp. David was as good as dead until this news came to Saul. The Philistines are attacking, and Saul had to leave David. And it was in that episode David realized that God intervenes in his timing and that God ultimately protects David. But then it led to the next episode in chapter 24. And remember, in chapter 24, it was kind of a dark setting because it was set in a cave. David and his men were in Engedi, this great oasis in the wilderness where ferns and palm trees and vines meet in the streams in the desert. It's an amazing place. But David and his men were in a dark cave, and Saul was so close. Saul actually crept in to the very cave David and his 600 men were in. It was that moment where his men said, David, God has given your enemy here. Take this knife. Go get him, in a sense. And David got so close to Saul, he could smell his royal perfume. It was that moment where we saw that darkness, that dirtied hand of David with knife in hand and just enough light coming in from the cave to illuminate the reddish arm hair as he reaches out towards Saul and he takes a corner of his robe and cuts it and goes back to his men. And his men are, what are you doing? You don't need a robe, you need his head. And David has this conviction that comes over him, and he's like, I shouldn't have done this. This is wrong. I can't touch the king. God has put him in this place. And David even fights off his men and then finally exposes himself and his men to Saul, and there's momentary peace. Which then came into this weird place in chapter 25. It's like we take a break from the relationship between Saul and David. It's kind of one of those moments, one of those episodes where you're like, what does this have to do with anything? Like, this is a waste of an episode. But 25 turns out to be an important one when we look at 26. It's the wonderful episode of David and Nabal. David, in his momentary peace, he kind of goes back to his roots. He's out in sheep land in the pastures, and his men are guarding Nabal's sheep. And we know that Nabal was this rich, wealthy man. He was like running the Amazon distribution center in the region, like he was it. And David was respectfully protecting from thief and predator all of Nabal's sheep and all of Nabal's men. And when it came time for the celebration for the shearing of the sheep, David thought it would be right to go to Nabal and ask for the ancient Eastern hospitality to be given. For in that celebration, an act of generosity to help his men out, as he had a good testimony, and Nabal was wicked towards him. And we had that moment in that episode where David told his men, let's saddle up, we're going to go kill him. We heard those swords go in the sheath. We felt the thud of the saddle being tightened down on the horses, and David saw red, and David rode with fury on this decree. Not a man in Nabal's house will be alive by morning. He was ready for his revenge, but a beautiful woman by the name of Abigail, Nabal's wife, stepped in and intervened and said, hey, let that iniquity be upon me. And God used Abigail to prevent David from shedding blood and being found guilty of bloodshed and seeking his own revenge. And the Lord struck Nabal, and he died quite likely from a stroke a few days later. And now we pick up in chapter 26, and it's like here's the season finale where the things happening in chapter 23 with the Ziphites, chapter 25 in the cave of Engedi, and chapter 24 in the cave, and chapter 25 with that obscure episode with Abigail and Nabal, it all begins to work out and show you that difficulty brought maturity in God's servant. And so look at what happens. We dive in and we see the reminder of one of those lingering past episodes. It says, now the Ziphites. You have that group that showed up in chapter 23, And look at what they say. They come to Saul at Gibeah, just like in chapter 23. Is David not hiding in the hill of Hachilah opposite Jeshimon? It's almost the exact same quote in chapter 23 and verse 19. David was just in a little bit of a different area, but they're like, hey, is he not hiding? It's here, this moment. It's kind of the return of the Ziphites. It draws our attention back to 23 and that lesson that David learned when he was on the run and he was nearly a dead man, but God intervened and set the enemy Philistines to cause Saul to leave him alone. You see these connections beginning to happen. The Ziphites come back in. And then in verse 3 through 5, you see that David doesn't run away, but actually sends out spies to go, is this true? Because when I met with Saul last, he said we were good. He said we had peace. What's he doing back here? And you find in verse 4, that he understood that Saul indeed had come. That Saul, just like last time in chapter 23, came with his 3,000 men outnumbering David 5-1. Ready to crush him and ready to take him down. But you see something with David here. David's not running away, but David, quite possibly from chapter 24, in chapter 25, realized the importance of confrontation and being willing to step up, knowing I've confronted Saul before and he brought peace and left me. Or Abigail, who stood in front of his horses in his vengeance and said, let the iniquity be on me, don't kill Nabal. And David came to realize in chapter 25 that she was a blessed woman for preventing him from shedding blood. Was it those moments that bring David to send out his spies and to come to verse 6 through 7 and decide, it's time to go check things out? You see, as it moves forward in chapter 26 and verse 6, it says, then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zerai, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. David at this moment is like, we're not going to run away. I want to go see what's going on. Let's get a little bit closer. And look at what he does. There's two men mentioned in verse 6. The first one is Ahimelech the Hittite. There's not much known about him. Ahimelech the Hittite, this is the only place in the Bible he's mentioned. But it gives us an understanding of the unique group of men that follow David. He's a Hittite, so he's not an Israelite, but he has a Semitic name, Ahimelech. Quite possibly a mercenary, but he was close enough to David that he's invited on this top secret investigation to go get close to Saul. The second name you see in verse 6 is Abishai. Abishai is a name that we'll see throughout David's life. And Abishai, it plays an important role. You would find from 1 Chronicles chapter 2 that Abishai is actually related to David. He's the nephew of David. David's sister has Abishai, and Joab has three sons that will play a role in David's life. And so it kind of gets us a little bit of understanding. There's a reason why Abishai seems to kind of speak up and be bold. He's family. It's like, what you going to do? You could see the guys going, come on, you got to go talk to him, Abishai. You're like related to him. You can say things we can't say. We think it. You say it. Right? Abishai is that close relative, but if you'd look at Abishai's life, as you look in verse 6, Abishai, he's marked with a life that's kind of vengeful and cruel. I'd best describe Abishai. Abishai is like a sledgehammer. Everything he does, there's a bluntness to it. There's a strongness to it. Abishai is ready to kill Saul, and you'll see later on in David's kingdom when Absalom, his son, rebels against him, Abishai is the one that's asking David, hey, can I cut that dude's head off? He's talking bad about you. Like, just let me cut his head off, please. He's polite about it. But he's like one of those guys. You don't talk about my mama and you don't talk about David. I can even imagine Abishai, the sledgehammer he was. I'd bet you that his senior quote in the yearbook was, if all else fails, get a bigger hammer. That's how he lives his life. There's a bruteness to it. There's a firmness. There's a ready to destroy. And you see that David says, which one of you wants to go? And Abishai jumps in, and we come to verse 7. And I think it's fair as you read verse 7, as we read it, you might want to allow in your mind the theme song to Mission Impossible to maybe play in the background. Or Pink Panther. Or, depending on your flavor, your taste, maybe the sound effects from the retro commercial or cartoons where the people would sneak in. I remember they would run on their tippy toes. Whatever you want to play in your mind, it's your choice, all right? But let it play as you look at verse 7. It says, So David and Abishai came to the people by night. Dun, 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 dun. Oh, sorry, in your mind. And there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. They creep in and they move around all 3,000 of the soldiers. And there, kind of in the center of the circle, bullseye marks the spot, is King Saul. But glance again at verse 7 and look at what you find in the center there. The arrow pointing at the king is his spear. The spear that lets David know there he is, and that spear is just like that royal robe. It marks the royalty and the authority of Saul. If you look through Saul in the scripture, you find that he often has this spear. This spear is almost like a king's scepter to him, and there it is, arrowing and marking the king. While it is a symbol of the king's protection, the king's authority, as it marks him just like his royal robe, it's the very thing that was always with him. That spear, though, meant something different for David. It not only was the marker that he was the king, but you got to remember, David had some bad experiences with this spear. This spear that he was close with was the spear that he looked straight down the arrowhead of that spear and lived to tell the tale as King Saul threw it at him 3 times. That spear marked some tragic, uncomfortable, difficult moments in David's life. Not only when Saul attempted to kill him with it, but also when his best friend, his beloved friend Jonathan, ducked the spear when Saul, his dad, threw it at him for standing with David. Oh, that spear had this reminder of difficulty and hardship, and here David is so close to it. It's within his grasp. He can take it, and that spear will never haunt him again. We would say in today's age of comfort and ease that stand there and that spear might give somebody PTSD, bad experiences by it. But it's there in that moment we begin to see how God has marked his man with maturity through his difficulty. Look at what begins to unfold amongst all of these men sleeping. It's like a junior high slumber party, Xbox controllers all over the place, empty Dorito bags and a Mountain Dew 2-liter bottles with the caps missing, grape soda. They're all sleeping. But God begins to show us that in all the difficulty David's gone through, he's been maturing him. That all the difficulty you go through, God is maturing you. Mark number 1, a conviction in God's purpose. As the two were the only one awake, they stand with their sandals at the feet of the king, and you begin to see things unfold. Verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. You notice the politeness of Abishai. Please, can I kill him? Verse 9, David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Look at how this begins to unfold. You see something that is so real in our life. As we go through difficulty, you want to know a mark of maturity? You have a conviction in God's purpose. That you have a deep-seated, hardened foundation of truth in your life that you will not yield to, that you will not give in to, that you will not soften on, and that conviction should be in God's purpose. You find in our day and age, right, do we not see in our society, even the modern day history of the church, there is a change in conviction. The things that were once set in stone, whether it is the trustworthiness of the Bible and the Bible actually being God's word and what God said, that has even been eroded within the church. And there's some 25% of people that claim to be Christians that do not believe that God's word is God's word, that the Bible is the word of God. What about the erosion we've seen, even in the conviction throughout the church when it comes to marriage, when it comes to many of the sins in this world that we face, from homosexuality to what a man is or what a woman is? You've had this erosion. You find even in the church and God's structure for the roles of men and women and church governance, it's become more of a corporation, and God's word has been put aside. Like even in our own house, in a sense, that attack on the convictions have come. And you learn something from David here, that though we may live in a secular world, we need to stay true to the conviction in God's purpose. David did. And look at how you can know. You want to stay in that conviction in God's purpose, that God's purpose is happening and God does work His will. Well, you got to stand the attack. Look at how your conviction will be attacked. The attack on your convictions will be constant. Don't expect, because Monday you have one little attack on your convictions where somebody questions your take on biblical truth and you stand by your conviction, that you have succeeded, that you will get your conviction badge in heaven and you'll never face the trial again. It's constant. You see here with David, notice in verse 26, Abishai comes and listen. He says, God has delivered your enemy into your hand today. This is the second time David's conviction in God's purpose with Saul, that Saul is God's anointed king on the throne by God and he should not intervene. This is the second time that conviction is tested. It's very similar. In chapter 24, it was the same. Remember, his men came to him and says, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. It's this truth that, man, if I'm going to have the conviction in God's purpose, that when I go through difficulty, how do I know I'm maturing? Because I come out still with the conviction of God's purpose and God's work and God's truth. It withstands the constant attack. Let's illustrate that in some biblical lives. Remember, there's Joseph that we look to so often. And Joseph was this man of conviction in God's purpose, though he was sold into slavery, though he was a slave in Egypt, all these things. But he's in this home of Potiphar as Potiphar's slave. Remember, Potiphar's wife comes to him and it's like, hey, baby, you and me, let's get it on, sleep with me. And I don't care, we won't tell anybody, it'll be our little secret. But it says in the text that she came to David day after day. The conviction in God's purpose was constantly attacked, but he didn't give in. On the other hand, there's Samson, and Samson falls in love with this woman, Delilah, and Delilah has these big old fake eyelashes that he looks at him with, and she calls him Sammy and all that stuff, and she comes to him and says, Samson, where does your strength come from? And he tells her a lie, and then she gets all like, oh, you lied to me. Tell me your strength. And she comes after him day after day until finally, what does he do? He tells her. And he wakes up, not even knowing the Spirit of God had left him. His eyes are gouged out, and he's left to mill grain. What about Daniel, the great man of God whose convictions were constantly attacked? And you find him when a decree goes out that he's not to pray to God, and his conviction is attacked. But you find him what? Continuing down his conviction, praying even to the point in which it leads him to the lion's den. But he has a conviction in God's purpose. Look at another thing about how it'll be attacked. Conviction, the attack on conviction is appealing. There's something, if you look closely at verse 8, it's very appealing. It even sounds spiritual and godly, does it not? God has delivered your enemies into your hands. Like, we like the way that sounds. It's like, I've got a good reason. God did this. This is the second time. Fool me once, but fool me twice. I mean, you can see where it's appealing. Why would God put him in this exact same position again for the second time? God has delivered your enemy to you. That's so appealing because Saul has acted like an enemy. But the reality is, for David, Saul was not his enemy, but his king. But that enemy sounded appealing. It sounded appealing because it sounded like it was spiritual and true, like many of the attacks on our convictions are. Are they not appealing? Do we not hear things like, well, did God really? I mean, is that really what the Bible means? Oh, what about this? It's not about God's commands or God's word. It's about love. And God's a God of love. And so as long as it's love, it's okay. It's all about love. Boy, that is so appealing. Or God is so concerned about your happiness. God just wants you to be happy. That's so appealing. But you look through here and you see that David does not raise his hand. He trusts in the purpose of God, that Saul is on the throne for a reason. Because he sees Saul as his master, he sees Saul as his king, but he sees Saul as God's anointed, God placed for a reason. You find nowhere where God says that Saul is his enemy and he's delivering Saul into his hands. That mention of God's enemy is back in chapter 23 with the Philistines, not Saul. And look at the third attack here on your convictions. A conviction in God's purpose that I will allow it to be constant, I will allow it to be appealing, and I will allow it, finally, I'll allow it to be easy, but I'm still not going to give in. It's easy. I like what Abishai does. Like, he comes in and he pretty much just says, I got it. Right? I mean, think about it. Last time they were like in chapter 24, David, here, go get him. Ooh. It's all you, dude. I got your back if you need it. But Abishai knew that that didn't work last time, and so what does he say? David, can I please do it? Please? Like, David, let me pull that spear out. I want to do it really quick. I'm going to skew him, no big deal. It's going to be so easy. David, you don't have to do anything. On top of it, like, David, it won't hurt him, I promise. I mean, that's really what it is. Like, it's just going to be once. It's not going to be like, oh, I missed. Sorry. Oh, no. Once, he'll just go to forever sleep. It'll be okay. David, you can even begin to tippy-toe home. Like, re-hit the mix, the Mission Impossible, Pink Panther. You do it, bud. You just tippy-toe up there. I got this. It's so easy, like passivity can be upon our convictions. But notice what David does. He returns back to the same line as when he was in the cave. I'm not going to strike God's anointed. But something's changed here. He had regrets in chapter 24, but in chapter 26, there's no regrets. He's learned. He's matured. Notice the second aspect of this, and I have the attacks, but how do I stand against these attacks that are constant and easy and appealing? Well, look at what it says. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? It's his understanding of God's purpose, but here's where it gets real. Do you see in that phrase, who can stretch out his hand against God's or the Lord's anointed? Look at that and know this. Why could he stand by the conviction in God's purpose? Because David understood God's will. Do you understand God's will? Do you understand his purpose? Look again, the Lord's anointed. How is it that David wouldn't do it? Because David knew what it was to be the Lord's anointed. He was. David understood what it was like with Saul to be anointed by the prophet. He knew what it was like to have that oil run through and him to glisten over everybody else. He knew what it was like to have that responsibility of you are going to be the king of the nation. David was anointed too. It would be the most hypocritical thing for him being anointed to come against another anointed one, even though Saul's ship was sinking fast. He understood God's will. He was walking in it. But he also understood God's establishing. When he cut the robe in chapter 24, he cut his heart. In chapter 25, when Abigail came out and prevented him from seeking revenge on Nabal, he blessed her and was so thankful that she saved him from wrongful bloodshed. And look at how you see it work out in this season finale. He is ready and convicted in God's purpose, and does not give in. Now notice the second mark of maturity. A confidence in God's methods. A confidence in God's methods. In this whole thing, God is still working His purpose. And you can have a confidence that in difficulty, in this world, God is still sovereignly in control and doing His will. He's still there. I guess I have a confession. I've stumbled across a YouTube channel that for some reason has just really sparked my interest. The YouTube channel is Great Art Explained. And I can remember like all my life, you know, you see these portraits and paintings that everybody says, they're just so amazing. This is so incredible. And all my life I've like looked at them going, it's like a naked baby. What's the deal here? I mean, I don't even know if it's appropriate. But I realize something, you really begin to appreciate the art when and only when you understand the artist. It changes it. The moment you realize the creator of the painting or the artist behind the art and their story and their methods and their work, the art, it's like, whoa, this is incredible. Let me give you an example. The most common portrait or painting in the world, we'd all kind of say it's the Mona Lisa, right? Like, that's the one everybody knows. That's the one everybody sees. And if we're really honest with each other, that's the one we kind of look at and go like, what's the deal? She don't even have eyebrows anymore. I mean, what's... Right? We look at it, it's like, what? It just isn't it. But something changes when you understand the artist, Leonardo da Vinci. Here's where it begins to become rather incredible and how it changes when you understand the methods. You see, Leonardo da Vinci, when he painted the Mona Lisa, it was a painting that was with him for well over a decade, and it was the only painting that was with him at his death. It's like with him at his deathbed. But from the start, when da Vinci took this piece of wood poplar, the artist treated that wood differently. He painted it with a lead white base. Very unique for that style of painting, that it would have this bright white start. But what you realize is that in his mind, the artist, he did something very interesting. You see, when you look at the Mona Lisa, because of that white base and him painting with glazes, it's actually illuminated from behind. It's as if the white lead base is the light that brightens the picture for all of us to see. To go a little bit further, when you understand the master, Leonardo da Vinci had a hand like none other when it came to painting. There are areas of the Mona Lisa that he had worked on for over a decade that have upwards to 30 layers of oil-based glaze. Did you hear that? 30 layers. But here's the incredible thing. Even at the most layers of 30, the thickness of all 30 layers is that of a human hair. You're like, I can't even paint the corners in the house without getting it on the ceiling. Or to go even further, we look at the face, and we're like, what kind of smile is like that? That's the weird. Why do they always talk about this and those eyes? What's the deal? But when you understand the painter behind it, you realize that Leonardo da Vinci was hundreds of years ahead of his time in understanding how the eye processed light in images. And Leonardo da Vinci, the creator, his methods behind it, when he did the face of Mona Lisa and he did the eyes and he did the smile, he had invented a brand new method of painting in the way in which he shaded and worked the colors. It didn't exist before him. And it allowed him to work the curves and the shapes where there's not these sharp lines and blend things in a way that had never been blended before. That if you look at the Mona Lisa and you stare at it based on the angle and how long you look at it and how you look away from it, the eyes move or the smile changes because he understood that. You go further and you realize something. We look at Mona Lisa and we see that three-quarter portrait that's just kind of normal, and you've seen hundreds of those type of portraits, but when you realize Da Vinci and the creator behind it, you realize that he was the first person to do that. All portraits were usually full length, but Da Vinci doing that set a trend in art for the next 400 years. But it started with him. You go on to further things from the way in which he did the hair in the background, but what happens? That picture just changed. Why? Because you understood the creator behind it. You understood his methods. And some of you have been sitting in church Googling the Mona Lisa. Now watch this. There's a confidence in God's message. You find here that David understands and has a confidence in God's methods, in his relationship, in his difficulties with Saul. Abishai looks around. You saw it in verse 8. Let's kill him. All right, Abishai's looking around. He's like, look at this. It's like a sleep apnea convention here, David. Let's just handle business. But David has this confidence in God's methods, and you see the change and the maturity in his life. Look at verse 10. He's added now to the response of verse 9. He's grown and matured in God and God's methods. Look at this. Verse 10 is different than the cave in chapter 24. Verse 10 answers or asks, As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Look at David's second response. It's maturity. What do I mean? In chapter 24, David said, I can't strike the king's anointed. I can't come against the Lord's anointed. I can't lift a hand towards Saul. We get that, right? Chapter 25, he was ready to strike Nabal. But Abigail intervened, and in the end of chapter 25, you find that the Lord struck Nabal, and 10 days later, he died because the Lord dealt with him for his wickedness. Now look at the maturity you see in David. He's yet in the same place with the Ziphites snitching on him again in the same opportunity, but he's matured. God has his purpose, and when I wanted my purpose with Nabal, I'm so glad God sent intervention. And he brought justice. Do you see where it kind of changes? I got this difficulty going on. Wait a minute, there is an artist behind the art. There is a creator behind the sculpture. And David came to realize that. It's radical maturity. It's a great season finale situation. But David, or you may be saying, but in this difficulty, if this is God's methods, what in the world is God doing? Well, God's preparing you. These are the moments that prepare and fashion and shape David to be king. Do you not know that God says to you that God, who is faithful to begin a good work within you, that he will continue that work until it is complete? That God is faithful until the Jesus Christ returns to complete that work that he has worked in you. It's his purposes, and you see it come together in one little reminder of God's purposes and God's methods at work. You see in verse 12, David says, take the spear and the jug of water. They take Saul's protection, they take Saul's provision, and they go and leave. But we get this little glimpse in verse 12. Look very carefully at it. They're all sleeping, and we find out why they're sleeping. Because the Lord put them in a deep sleep. Think about this. Do you realize that you can have a confidence in God's methods, that God is at work even when you're sleeping? There is one and only one who does not sleep and does not slumber, and that is the Lord. And even in our sleeping, it's a reminder that God's methods are still at work. Do you know how gracious God is to you, that while you sleep, God cares for you? Like, think about it. You fall asleep, you relax, and what happens? God has still caused your heart to continue to beat. God still causes your lungs to take in oxygen and process it. Oh man, how humbling it is to see God's purposes. That is a reminder, every time your head hits that pillow and you fall asleep and your body relaxes and your body begins to repair and rejuvenate and you don't have to think about a thing and your heart beats and your lungs breathe, and then God in his goodness, is he not doing his purpose and not doing his methods, that God lovingly awakes you every day in the days that he has given you? And David comes to that point and going, I know God's purposes. Whether Saul lives a long life and dies of old age, dies in the battle, or God strikes him down, this is God's methods. You look throughout Scripture and you see where God put man in a deep sleep. It's so God does his methods and purpose. Adam, the Lord put in a deep sleep, and what did God do? Took from Adam a rib and formed Eve. In Genesis 15, it was Abraham that a deep sleep came over, and what happened? The Lord made a covenant with Abraham that he would be faithful to him and his people for generations, and that the Lord would keep his covenant. Do you have a confidence in God's methods? That though I don't understand them, though I do not see that he brings justice, that he brings vengeance according to his will, that he brings purpose in my life, let's apply it. Think about marriage. You can look at marriage and it's your methods, and it's looked at this way in your methods. Marriage is about personal fulfillment and satisfaction and enjoyment, and as long as I'm happy and as long as things are going good for me and it's a beneficial deal, I'm in for it. But once it begins to go sour, once it becomes difficult, I'm out. And that's the world's view. But God's methods is that it is a wonderful picture of the relationship between the church and Jesus the Savior. That it is God's way of working even in the suffering or difficulty of marriage, his glory and his honor, and that a husband and a wife have roles to fulfill to God's glory and to God's pleasure. That changes it when there's a confidence in God's methods. What about lifestyle? That idea that if it's your method in lifestyle, it's all about happiness, satisfaction, fun, enjoyment, success, wealth, and you go about it in any way possible, and it always seems to come up short, but when it's God's method, you live that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Whether I'm in the body or absent from the body, my goal is to please Him, and you find a satisfaction in God alone. The third mark of maturity as we come to a close is a certainty in God's outcome. A certainty in God's outcome. In order to understand a certainty in God's outcome, let's introduce another one of the characters by the name of Abner. In order for us to understand God's outcome, I want you to see what the writer does, and he does it so well. You see the outcome of man, or man's outcome, and we see it in the character of Abner. Abner is sleeping with the king and everybody else. He's the one that's sawing logs. He's the one that should be on guard or set up guard, but he doesn't. Abner is a man, if you look at him mentioned there, Abner is the commander of Saul's army. He sits at Saul's table. He's the second most powerful man in all of Israel. Abner is a great success, a great hero, but look at what do you see him doing? He's sleeping. And he gets awkwardly woken up by David. You ever been woken up by a neighbor? By their car exhaust? By their truck? Wherever you're like in good sleep and all of a sudden, whoa, 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 whoa. You think of all kinds of Christian and godly things, right? Abner has one of those moments. David shouts out a series of questions. Abner? Who's like you, Abner? Rise and shine, muffin. And what does he do? You notice in the text, Abner does not have Saul's protection. Abner, your outcome, you fell asleep on the job. You as a man couldn't prevent the sleep the Lord sent. You deserve to die. You had one goal, one thing to protect the king, and you did not do that. Abner, do you not know that there was one in the midst that wanted to kill the king? Abishai, remember? And who was the one that protected him? David. The one who was believing in God's methods and God's purposes. While Abner, in his own purpose and own method, didn't even think David was that big of a threat or worth a guard. Man's outcome will lead to death. Man's outcome, if you look further down, when Saul intervenes in verse 17, is that you, David? David goes on to speak to Saul, and you see the difference between man and God. You see the outcome of man. David lays out before Saul two reasons why Saul would pursue him. The one reason in verse 19 is that it's sent by the Lord. It's God's discipline. If the Lord has sent you, then I should be able to offer sacrifice or to restore and repent of the sin and restore the relationship. But then you see another reminder, a juxtaposition of man's outcome. But if the children of men have sent you, may they be cursed. Because look at this, look very carefully at verse 19, man's outcome. It's pushing David out of the inheritance of the Lord to go and serve other gods. Man's outcome is not only deserving of death, but man's outcome, listen to this, wants to push you away from the people of God and the sanctuary of God and the worship of God and out into the idolatry of this world. And David is facing that with man's outcome. But here comes the confidence or the certainty in God's outcome. There's three outcomes of the Lord you can have as we close this morning. Three outcomes you find in David's life. If you look in verse 23 through 24, you see three outcomes the Lord works in your life that you can be certain of. Outcome number one, the Lord rewards. Outcome number two, the Lord views life as precious. Your life is precious in the sight of God. And outcome number three, the Lord delivers. Look at what David has. Saul says, "You can come back. Things are good," but David does not believe Saul. Instead, he says, "Send somebody to pick up your stuff." He gives the spear back. But look at what David does do. He puts his focus and certainty upon the Lord. The Lord rewards. Do you see in verse 3, may the Lord repay for righteousness and faithfulness? Do you know for certain that you can have a rewarded outcome from the Lord? That if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap the benefits and the blessings? Look at what he talks about in verse 23, that there's a repayment or a reward for those who walk in righteousness and faithfulness. It's not success or cunningness, it's not power or achievement, but it's righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord faithfully rewards those who diligently seek Him. You can be certain of that outcome in your difficulty. The second is he views life as precious in verse 24. Look at what David realizes. I valued your life. May the Lord value my life. Now, don't twist this in a humanistic way and think that, like, okay, I'm such a valuable person and I'm so amazing. I am God's gift to God. No. Okay, God did not. It's theologically wrong to think that God created us because God had a need and we fulfill a need of God. God is without need. But God in His love and in His plan created humanity, and though we have rebelled against Him and we have sinned, God has put value on us, not because of who we are or what we have, but because of who He is, that we are so precious to Him that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross. The preciousness of our life is not in silver and gold, not in achievements or in good works, but it is found, our worth and value, in the precious blood of Jesus that He shed to redeem us. Which leads to the third and final outcome, the Lord delivers from tribulation. There is for you and I this deliverance from the trials and the temptations of this world, that though we face the death of this world, it's not the end. There is a deliverance for you and I that is certain because of Jesus. Look at where this ends. There is one and one only who is righteous and faithful, and His name is Jesus. The Bible speaks of God as the righteous one, the faithful one. The Bible says of Jesus that Jesus is the righteous one. That Jesus, the righteous one, gave His life for us, the unrighteous. That Jesus was faithful even to the point of being obedient to death, death on the cross. That Christ, in His righteousness, in His faithfulness, laid down His life. And guess what? We become the reward of His suffering. He redeems us. He saves us. I look at Jesus and I see the righteous one who did what I could not do, who died the death I deserve. But I see that I find a worth and a value in my life because of Christ. And I'm so precious in the eyes of God because Christ died for me. It's not silver and gold. It's the precious blood of Jesus. And as I look to Christ, the righteous one who in His faithfulness died to redeem me and to show that I am valued in the sight of God because Christ's blood was shed, I have a deliverance from this life and a deliverance from the difficulties of this world. That the grave does not stop me, that death is not the end, but the dead in Christ shall rise. That I not only look to the cross and see the righteousness and the faithfulness and see that the reward and the preciousness of life, that He who knew no sin became sin, that we could become the righteousness of God. But then I look beyond the cross into the grave and I find the grave of Christ empty and I see that He is risen and resurrected. And I know that Christ, who died and was delivered from death and rose from the dead, will one day deliver me permanently and finally from this world's trials and temptations because the grave is empty. It's this that goes out, that there's this confidence and this conviction and this certainty that guess what? The purpose and the method of God and the outcome of God is that none of us would perish, but that all of us would come to everlasting life. That God is above all, that while we spiritually slumber in our guilt and our shame, while we are so disconnected and out of touch before God, God has worked in the midst, though we sleep in a deep sleep of sin, Christ has come and not speared us through, but was speared on our behalf, that we can awake to new life and forgiveness. Maturity starts with the marks of the cross in Christ Father, thank you so much for this morning and this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to your word, and because of Jesus, there's this crescendo that breaks out in each chapter. Lord, there's this reminder that there is a season finale of all finales when one day Christ will return and those that are his and remain will be caught up in the air to be with him. And Lord, there's a season finale of all season finales that those who die in Christ will one day be resurrected. That there is a season finale in Christ that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, or to be present with the Lord. That God, there's this season finale that breaks out that you are, while we sleep in our sin, working your purpose by your methods for your outcome, that any sinner, that any guilt-ridden, shame-filled person, that they would look unto Jesus, confessing their sin and believing in him, can be washed and cleansed, can be delivered, can understand the preciousness and the value that you place upon them in giving your son in their place. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you've come to realize this morning that you're in need of forgiveness. You maybe even came in this morning thinking, you know what, it's time for me to do a little more good to outweigh some of my bad. And the things you did this week is what brought you to church, because you're trying to change your good work account. But you've realized today that that can't happen. You realize today that righteousness and faithfulness is only found in Jesus. And Jesus died in your place upon the cross, and you want his forgiveness. You realize that you need to trust in Jesus today. Would you raise your hand if there's anybody that you want that confidence? God bless you. You're putting your conviction in his purpose. You're certain in his outcome that he died and rose from the dead. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else in this moment? You want that work of maturity in your life that's only found in Christ to bring you from death to life, to awaken your soul to righteousness and life. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute right now and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Ask him to awaken your heart and your life in Christ. So if you raised your hand, pray with me, Lord. I know that I'm guilty, that I've sinned against you. But I realize today that Christ died for me. I realize that in my difficulty, in my wrongdoing even, that your purpose, your method, and your outcome is being worked in my life. I know that Jesus died for my sin, and I ask that you forgive me of all my wrong. I know that Jesus rose from the dead and is coming back soon. I surrender my life to you, trusting in Christ, turning from my way of living to follow after Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.